Now, we've been all of this month trying to fulfill what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, and I don't know that we've memorized the verse. I really doubt for sure that we know what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says. But it says, we need to be ready to give a defense. When a person asks us for the reason of the hope that is within us, we need to be always ready. And so at the first Sunday of this month, David asks that you turn in questions that you needed answers to, things that might help you as you were trying to talk to other individuals. And so we have several of those questions left over. And so that's what we're going to try to do, is try to finish, hopefully, every one of them tonight that has been turned in. Let's see if we can do it. Here's a question. Who created God and where did He come from? And why did He make evil? Well, the reality is that God is not a created being. If you'll stop and think about it for just a moment, something has had to be here eternally. There are only two choices. One is matter, and the other is intelligence, mind. And that's the only two choices. You see, if there ever was a time there was neither matter nor mind, if there ever was a time when there was nothing, guess what there'd be right now? Well, somebody said, I don't know if I can figure out what you're talking about. Well, let's look at it this way. Suppose we could take a glass jar and pump every molecule of air out of it, and I know you couldn't do that, but we're supposing, and we have nothing in that jar, and we put something on the top of it, and we set it down right here. What's going to be here 5 minutes from now inside that jar? Oh, nothing. Nothing was in there right now. 5 minutes from now, guess what's going to be in there? Nothing. Well, what about 5 years from now? What about five millennium from now? What about 5 light years from now? What about what about a billion years from now? What'll be inside that jar? Nothing. Because if there ever was a time when there was nothing, guess what? That's the way it would be. There'd still be nothing. So the only two possibilities is that matter is that which is eternal, or mind is that which is eternal. Mud or mind. Those are the two choices. And in our world, those who are atheists and agnostics will say, I know that it was not God, or I really don't think that there's any way for me to know that there was a mind that is behind all of this. So that which is eternal is mud. And that's where all this came from. And if you'll just stop and think about it, we're not going to present a lesson about the existence of God, but mud doesn't have any organization to it until mind operates on it. You've got to understand that mind is greater than mud. You know, it is the mechanic who works on the car and not the other way around. And so the reality is God is not a created being. Psalms chapter 90 says, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, your God. Go back to the time before there was time, before God created the heavens and the earth, and go back as far as you can go and then go farther. That's eternity. Guess who's there? God. Go in the other direction when this earth is no more and you get to the other end, what's there? God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I remember as a child asking my mom who made God, and people ask that a lot. You know, if she were to tell me who made God, that probably wouldn't satisfy. If I told you right now who made God, that wouldn't satisfy. You know why? You'd have another question. Who made the who that made God? And if I told you who made the who that made God, you'd have another question. Who made the who that made the who that made God? And if I told you who made the who that made the who that made God, you'd have another question, and that is, who made the who that made the who that made the who that made God? And guess what? If I told you who made the who that made the who that made the who that made God, you'd have another question, and that is, who made the who that made the who that made the who that made the who that made God? From everlasting to everlasting, we could go on. The reality is, God is eternal, and there is no creator of God. Now, the obvious thing, the other question is about evil. Where does evil come from? Well, evil comes because a holy God allowed beings to have free will and a right to choose to do wrong. God never would have made that choice. And so the only reason that evil exists is because God allowed individuals to make choices. And when individuals make choices, whether it's Adam and Eve in the garden disobeying God or stepping outside the garden, ask Abel, where does evil come from? It comes from his big brother who killed him. That's where evil comes from. And so when God allows individuals to have freedom of choice, then evil can't exist. And obviously the counterpart to that is then, why doesn't a good God do away with evil? Well, he could. He could have made us all robots so that at 8:45 on Sunday morning, our eyes would open up and our hair would be perfectly in place and we would be perfectly clothed and we would be little robots that just parade into this building and we sing a little song and say a little prayer and eat a little bread and drink a little juice and give a little money and then we'd walk out and never say anything wrong and never do any wrong. That's not the world God made. God made a world in which evil could exist. Is it a sin to smoke marijuana? And then the question privately, away from the public, is it a sin to smoke marijuana? Well, let me just give you one reason. Look at Romans chapter 13. I'll tell you one reason it's a sin to smoke marijuana. The Bible says that we ought to obey the laws of the land. Now look at this. Let every soul, is that every one of us? And is this a commandment of God to Christians? Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. What do governing authorities say about marijuana? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed of God. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Does that answer your question? You can go all over the philosophical side about it and say, well, is it any worse than this or any worse than that? But the reality is, whenever the Bible says that to resist the ordinance of the land is to resist the ordinance of God, then it becomes a sin to smoke marijuana. I think that answers it in and of itself. And then the question goes on and says, well, it comes from the earth. Well, so does liquor and wine and all that other kind of stuff. I mean, there are a lot of stuff that come from the earth. And then I thought the rest of the question is, privately away from the public. Well, I don't know how on earth you would get it without influencing somebody, do you? You got to buy it somewhere or you got to grow your own and get arrested and get your name in the paper. You're going to have some sort of influence on the world. There are all kinds of reasons not to be involved in doing that. But the simplest one is this one right here. To resist the ordinance of the land is to resist the ordinance of God. Therefore, let every soul be subject to it. What do the ordinance of the land, which is an ordinance of God, what does it say in relationship to this? And I think that answers it in and of itself. Next question. What does it mean to be overly righteous? And please give examples from the Scriptures. The Bible in the King James, I've got the New King James here, and so it's slightly different from that. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a statement that says, don't be too righteous and don't be too wicked. The next statement, it's chapter 7. If you go verse 15 through about verse 18, if you'll put all those verses up there, David, I have seen everything in my days of vanity, starting in verse 15. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Solomon's talking about the frustration he's got in life because the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so in the context that here he's talking about here, he talks about that there is that just man who's trying to be righteous and he perishes, and there's a wicked man who's allowed to live. Life is just not fair. And so he looks at life and he says, well, then the best thing you do is not be too righteous, not to be too wicked, because, you know, if you'll just sort of hit the middle of the ground and not be righteous, not be wicked, you'll be about as good as the righteous man who's righteous and as good as the wicked man, because, you know, in the end, life is filled with vanity. But then he says in verse 16, do not be overly righteous. Verse 17, do not be overly wicked. It is a good thing that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, but understands this, and this phrase changes everything that's been said thus far. For he who fears God will escape them all. First part of this, he's just saying, get out here in the middle ground. Just don't stand for anything, and don't just live a life out here that's not righteous, it's not wicked. Just sort of float along in the world, because and therefore he says, don't be overly righteous, don't be overly wicked in relationship. That's the context, but that's not the philosophy that he's talking about. He's trying to show the vanity of life without God, and so when he says in the latter part of verse 18. He who fears God will escape all of these. He all of a sudden changes the whole complexion of the things. The verses thus far, before you get to that phrase, is just talking about life without God. Don't be righteous. Don't be wicked. Just live in the middle of the road, and you won't get you. I don't know if I started to say you wouldn't get run over, but you'll not upset too many individuals. Just sort of be don't have any opinion about anything. But whenever he says, you fear God. And if you fear God, you will escape both that which happens to the righteous, the righteous man who is forgotten, and the wicked man who is rewarded. You're going to be rewarded by God. But that expression of overly righteous is an interesting concept. And so the Bible talks about give examples of people being overly righteous. Is there a better example than the Pharisees in Jesus' day in Matthew chapter 6? When he talked about their lifestyle, they were overly righteous. When they fasted, what did they do? They disfigured their faces so that everybody would know that they were fasting. It's sort of like in our own day, Ash Wednesday, where individuals on that holy day before Lent begins, isn't that the place of Ash Wednesday? Where an individual goes and prays and puts ashes on their forehead and comes to work, so everybody will know they've been down to the church and they have gotten right and they're ready to enter into some holy part of their lives. Violates of everything Jesus said. And he said whenever they gave alms, they blew the trumpets before they gave alms. That's overly righteous. And whenever they prayed, they prayed with much repetition, thinking they would be heard for their much speaking. And so over-righteousness, as it is commonly used, might help us as to understand that's the kind of things the Pharisees were doing. Now then, how righteous should we be? With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. That said, by a man that has the heart of God. And the greatest commandment that God ever gave was to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. In the reality, in the biblical sense, there is no way that one can be overly righteous. Here's an interesting question. I don't know that we'll have an answer to it, and that is, when did the priesthood begin? There were priests before Mount Sinai because Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest in Midian. And that's true. Whenever you read in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1 of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law coming, he was a priest. But he's not the only priest. You recall Melchizedek? Isn't that in Genesis chapter 15? Is it chapter 15 of the book of Genesis where there is that battle with the kings? It's chapter 14. And he meets Melchizedek, a priest of God. Where did the priesthood begin? I don't know. But if by priesthood we mean that individual who is involved in a relationship to God on behalf of another. My class this morning, we talked about here's God and here's man. Standing in between God and man is the prophet. Whenever God has a message to bring down to this earth, God, wanting to get a message down to mankind, gave the message to the prophet. From God downward to the prophet, from the prophet downward to the man. The priest is in the same position, but in the other direction. Here's man that wants to approach God. Standing between God and man is the priest. This time not in a downward direction, but in an upward direction. And so if by priesthood we're talking about that individual who is there standing between God and man on behalf of those individuals, then does not the book of Job give us some indication of what was happening during that time before there was the actual priesthood of the Levites? Does not the book of Job give us some indication of the fact that there were sacrifices that were to be offered? In the first chapter of Job, we read about Job and about all of his children. And the description is, and I can't find the verse, David, maybe you found it ahead of me, but that Job was there who was offering sacrifices on behalf of his children lest they had sinned. There's priesthood. And so if we talk about that age as being the patriarchal age, then Job chapter 1 and verse 5, and it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so it says he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. And Job did this regularly. And so evidently you're in that time before there was an organized priesthood after the days of Moses. There was this father who did this on behalf of his children. And so that may be the first priesthood, if that's what we mean by that question. Next question. How do we explain and combat against the lost books of the Bible? I'm amazed at the popularity of this concept of the lost books of the Bible. You know, those books have been around for several hundred years. But about every 20 years or so, somebody will come and say, man, have you heard about this book? Here's a book that's been lost. Here's the Gospel according to Thomas. And so not only did Matthew and John and those apostles write books of the Bible, but even Thomas himself wrote a book of the Bible. And one of the lost books of the Bible is the book of Thomas, the Gospel according to Thomas. You know what's wrong with that? It's wrong. You see, that book has no credibility, nor was it recognized by individuals when that book was written. And the question was it ever even written by Thomas himself? There's no indication it was. That it is a forgery that comes along much, much later, and no one ever recognized that book as being a book of the Bible. That's how he combated, is to say, books are inspired because when they're written, they have the credentials that men would recognize. For example, when Theophilus got the book of Luke, or when Theophilus got the book of Acts, Luke says, I have a perfect understanding of these things. And Luke says, other people are trying to write about it, but because I have a perfect understanding of these things, I'm going to write these things down, so that you can know the truthfulness of it. Look at Luke chapter 1, where Luke says, many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. Now, when Theophilus got this book, was it inspired? Yes. How did Theophilus know that it was inspired? Because it came from an inspired servant of God. Now, when the letter to Corinth arrived at Corinth, Did some group of men have to sit down and decide whether or not this is from Paul? No. They knew Paul, and the very message that was there was indicative of the fact that this message was from Paul. Now, were there forgeries in the first century? Oh, yes. There were individuals who wrote letters and signed Paul's name to them. And so Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, When he says, I don't want you to be troubled, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and look especially at verse 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, not to be soon shaken in mind or be troubled by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us. Evidently, somebody had forged a letter and put Paul's name on it. There were individuals in that first century who were trying to write letters and saying, these things are inspired. Well, how on earth would anybody ever know whether it was a forgery or not? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Do you know how you could authenticate those messages? Paul's signature with his own hand. There might have been the scribe who wrote it, and there were indications in the Roman letter that somebody else was the scribe. But when we get to the time for the signature, Paul says, I sign every letter that I write. What about these lost books of the Bible? They don't have any credibility. And individuals, there'll be a television program on the Discovery Channel or some History Channel that'll say, we found some books of the Bible. Those books of the Bible have been around for years. You know, 100 years ago when I was in college, I knew all about these books. It's not that they're just somebody's discovered them. They've been around and they have been rejected again and again and again. Now, the flip side of that is, how do we know that books of the Bible have not been lost? Anybody ever ask you that question? Yes? Here's the way we know that the books of the Bible have not been lost. Matthew chapter 24, there in that chapter where Jesus is talking about the end, in verse 34 he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That says it, doesn't it? If we're going to be judged by the things that are written in the book, then the words must, of their very nature, be eternal. If we had time, we'd look at 1 Peter chapter 1, the closing verses that says, the word of the Lord lives and abides forever. And David said, every one of thy righteous precepts endures forever. And David says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens. It's folly indeed to think that God would work on this earth and put the plan on this earth and then forget to take care of it, so some of it would be lost. And so anytime you hear about the books of Eden, that was a publication some 15 years ago that had several of the lost books of the Bible in for $24.95, but if you'll send in your order right now, we will throw in, you know, 3 bottles of holy water and we will give all of this to you. Those books have been around for years and they've been rejected again and again and again. There's no such things as lost books of the Bible. Next question. Why is there so little time spent on keeping the body clean, church discipline, putting away from among those who practice unrighteousness, etc.? Why is there so little time? I don't know that there is so little time, at least among those who are spiritual. Listen to Galatians chapter 1, chapter 6 and verse 1. The Bible says, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. If the body is not being clean, it's because those who are spiritual are not doing what God intended for them to do. Look at James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. James talks about this very same thing when he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turn him back, let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I recognize that the body, the church, oftentimes has within it those who are not living right. But behind the scene, unknown to so many others, there are individuals who are doing this very sort of thing. Now, we need to do more of it. There are individuals right now, part of this church, who are weak and who are falling away. And every one of us has an obligation, at least according to these verses, when we see that individual doing that which is wrong, to go and to try to help that individual straighten their life out. And that's a part of keeping the body clean. And so I think that a part of that really is something that we need to think about. Sometimes we think because, well, there's not a whole lot of public withdrawing from those who are disorderly, that nothing is being done, when such could not be farther from the truth. I especially love the things that some of our young people have done in helping each other and seeing others who are struggling and going out of their ways to try to bring them back to serve God. Here's an interesting question. I've kept it to next to last, and that is Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. In Romans 8, starting in verse 20, Paul refers to the creation as subjected to futility and having a will, groaning and suffering. What is meant by the creation in this passage? I find this a very, very difficult passage. I readily admit it. And so there are only two or three things that are possibilities in relationship to this. Let's put it in its context. What does it say? It says that the suffering that's happening as Paul is writing this letter, that suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. I believe we understand the contrast. Present suffering and the future glorification of someone whenever it is revealed in us. That much we haven't identified who the us is. We haven't even talked about a time frame. Though as we read the verse, our mind immediately jumps to a time frame, but let's not rush there too quickly. He then says, for the earnest expectation is the revealing of the sons of God. Now look at the word reveal in verse 18 and the word revealing in verse 19. And so there was that which was earnestly expecting the revelation of those who are the sons of God. Now, whatever that is, that creation, that is eagerly expecting and awaiting the revealing of the sons of God, at the present time, whenever in verse 18, there is the suffering of the present time, there is also a frustration, a subjection to futility, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Still haven't explained it, but here is the creation and it is frustrated. Verse 18, there is the suffering. Verse 20, the creation is subject to futility. Now, it's not something that creation wants, but it is something that God has brought about because He has subjected that creation in hope. Then He says, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains right now. Until this very day, the whole creation is groaning with birth pains. Now, we haven't identified what the creation is, but the creation, subject to futility, because God made it that way. The creation is groaning and travailing until now with an earnest expectation that there will be the revealing of the sons of God. Sons of God not yet been revealed. And yet here is that creation that is there waiting the revelation of the sons of God, and they are groaning and are in birth pains awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. God has not, whenever Paul wrote this, God had not removed that futility. At that very time, they were within birth pains because God subjected that creation to all of these things. But go again, and he says, and not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's interesting just to stand back and look at it. Who are those who receive the first fruits of the Spirit? Now you think about it. Here's the whole creation. But not only those, but we who have received the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. We also are waiting for the adoption. Now, isn't it possible and likely that in its context, that the glory that shall be revealed in us, verse 18, and the revealing of the sons of God, verse 19, and the delivering from corruption into the liberty of the children of God, and the adoptions, all refer to the same period of time. And so you've got all of these things on the one hand who are suffering and eagerly awaiting the time for the revealing of the sons of God. Here are those who have received the first fruits. We are groaning. But it's not only us, it's the whole creation that is awaiting a deliverance from the bondage of corruption that we might come into the liberty that is in Christ. Now let's back up again and ask the question. Who was it that received the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, isn't it the Jewish nation? Isn't it those individuals who left Judaism? Who, whenever the gospel went out, it went first to the Jews, and they were the first to receive the Spirit? Well, if they're the first, then who's the rest? There are only three possibilities that I see who this creation could be. One is that nature itself, personification of nature, that nature itself awaits the revelation of the sons of God, and nature itself personifies, awaits the time when nature itself, verse 21, will no longer be characterized by corruption, but will partake of the liberty of the children of God. Now, that's the philosophy and the doctrine of premillennialism that says when Jesus comes back, this earth is going to be restored to the way that it was in Adam's day in the Garden of Eden. And so the corruption, whenever we look at this passage and say that possibly the whole creation refers to nature itself, that someday nature itself will have eternal life, to use figurative language. You know what's wrong with that? The Bible says, 2 Peter chapter 3, that when Jesus comes back, the earth and the works that are therein will be destroyed. Elements are going to melt with fervent heat. I don't see how it's possible that the creation spoken of here is the personification of nature itself. Well, what's the second possibility? That it refers to the wicked man. We've dealt with nature, the trees and the animals, and that won't work. And so the whole creation refers to the righteous and the unrighteous. Wait a minute. Do you mean to say that the ungodly are waiting for the glorious liberty of Christ, that they are going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and that the ungodly are going to stand in the liberty that is in Christ? That won't fit. What's the only other possibility? Well, by a process of elimination. The only other possibility is that which is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And so here are those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. There's the Jewish Christians. But they are so mixed up with Judaism, you cannot tell, at least the pagan world, cannot tell a Jew from a Gentile if they're a Christian. Because in their mind, that Christianity is nothing more than a Jewish denomination. They're the Pharisees who worship Jehovah. There are the Sadducees who worship Jehovah. And there are the Christians who worship Jehovah. And you begin looking at the world before the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's when this letter was written, by the way, before the destruction of that city. Where's the priesthood? Where's the altar? Where's the sacrifice to be made? It's all mixed up together. But when God came through the army of the Romans and destroyed Judaism, there was a revelation of the sons of God. In fact, in Luke chapter 21, in reference to the very destruction of that city, Jesus says that whenever you see Jerusalem encompassed about with army, He says, you look up because your redemption is nigh. Now, I want you to see that. That here is that statement that your redemption is nigh. It's not the verse, David. I got to find it. Look, he says, look up, for your redemption is nigh. Where is that? 28. Okay, thank you. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. What kind of redemption? They'd already had the redemption of their souls. They've already been redeemed, like we sang about this morning, about being redeemed. And yet there was a redemption that came about whenever by that army, removing the Judaism from this earth, all that was left of the worshipers of God were the Christians. It was the redemption of those who were children of God. But not only was that, it was a revealing of those who were the sons of God. It was an announcing to the world that these are those who are redeemed. And it was a redemption, go back to Romans chapter 8, it was a redemption not of our bodies, plural, but a redemption of the body itself. What's the body? That's the church. And so there is that aspect from that. But there's one other thing that comes out of that, and that is from Romans chapter 8. David, if you've got that back up there once again, that says that they may be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the sons of God. Do you know what these Gentiles were experiencing when Paul writes this letter? Every Judaizing teacher there was trying to bring Gentiles into the bondage of Judaism. And so look in the book of Galatians, and you see it again and again in Galatians when Paul writes to a Gentile church. And so he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 31, "Brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore stand in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage." And so when Paul writes the Roman letter, here are those individuals who were under the bondage of corruption. That law brought corruption. And they were trying to bind on the Gentiles that corruption. But with the destruction of that city, there was the removal of the bondage of corruption, and what remained was the liberty that children of God have. I believe that's what Romans 8 is talking about. I readily admit that it's this kind of passage that perhaps Peter had in mind when he says, Paul wrote of these things, and in these things he wrote things that were hard to be understood. There are only three possibilities of the creation is. It's either Mother Nature. That cannot be, for there will never be a time when this earth will be freed from the corruption of bondage, or from the bondage of physical corruption. The other possibility is all the godly and the wicked people, that kind of creation. The third possibility is that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And I believe that the individuals in Romans chapter 8, who are those individuals who stand in the liberty that they have in Christ, were in bondage to corruption by those individuals, and they were awaiting the glory that was about to be revealed. One quick answer to the last question, and that's every question that was turned in, by the way, at the first of this month, and that is, what is the gift of the Spirit spoken of in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Let me say that I believe with all of my heart that when one becomes a child of God, he has a new relationship with the Spirit. And so what I'm about to say, I am not denying in the least that when one becomes a child of God, he has a new relationship with Jesus, he has a new relationship with the Father, and he has a new relationship with the Spirit. But the question says, what is this gift of the Spirit spoken of in Acts 2:38? Well, look at what's spoken of. "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit." If you'd been there that day, what would you have expected to have happened? If you'd stood there that day and heard Peter say, "Repent and be baptized, you shall receive the gift of the Spirit." What does that mean? You shall receive the Spirit as a gift. Not some gift that the Spirit Himself gives to you, but you shall receive the Spirit as a gift. It's either objective or subjective. Gift of the Spirit, something that the Spirit gives, or the Spirit Himself as the gift. I believe the quick answer to that is found in Acts chapter 8, where there were individuals who had become children of God. Starting in verse 12 through about verse 20, David, if you'll put that on the screen, Philip's there preaching, and he's preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. Both men and women were baptized. Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Had these individuals received the gift of the Spirit? Well, let's see. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Now put those two concepts together. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. And you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. What had happened in Samaria? They had believed, they had repented, they had been baptized. They had been baptized in the name of Jesus. That's what Acts 2:38 says. Be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. But the divine record says they had not yet received the Spirit. That's astounding, isn't it? If you've been Theophilus and you'd read Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and you were trying to figure out what it means to receive the Spirit, you might not know in Acts 2:38, but you know it by the time you got over here. People who had believed, repented, and been baptized, and they had not yet received the Spirit. Peter and John come on them and prayed for them that they might receive the Spirit. Now look at verse 17 and 18 and the verses that follow. The apostles laid their hands on them, and they received the Spirit. Ask the people in Samaria what Acts 2:38 says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. Samaritans, when did you receive the Spirit? Verse 18, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Spirit. I believe Acts chapter